The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. I apologize. I sound a little nasally. I'm battling a cold, so you'll want to keep your distance, but we shall press on. We are in Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 3 today, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 10. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 10. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. We're just going to have to press on. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 gives us a picture of what one person has described as the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. And you can see this exceeding sinfulness of sin so clearly as we see the expansion of sin from the first primal pair going on to their children, to their progeny. We all will never forget the pandemic that we've just been through. Sounds like I've got it, or some version of it. The coronavirus, the COVID pandemic, we all remember. We don't know exactly how it started. There's a great debate about that, of course. What we do know is that it started somewhere in China, Wuhan, China, for example. It might have started in an open-air market. It might have started in some sort of medical lab where they were doing medical testing and experiments. The point, however, is that wherever it started, it did not stay there. It eventually, rather quickly as a matter of fact, made its way throughout the entire world. And it affected millions upon millions of people, and they're still counting as to how many people perished as a consequence of the COVID pandemic. The same thing was true for the Spanish flu epidemic in the 1920s. There were at least four waves of that Spanish flu epidemic. We know probably where it began. It actually began somewhere in Kansas. In Clark County, Kansas is where they believe it happened. And because this was World War I and American servicemen were going over to serve in Europe, they took with them this virus and it eventually spread through all of the European forces. And it would eventually spread throughout the world. It would become one of the most devastating pandemics in the history of mankind. Millions upon millions. And again, we're still counting the dead from the influenza epidemic of the 1920s. Can you imagine that? That's the way it is with viruses, isn't it? They spread. The contagion goes from one person to the next, and it never seems to end. Well, that's the way it is with sin. And we begin to see the spread of sin. We know where it began. It began here in the Garden of Eden. It began with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. But one thing is for sure, it didn't stop there. It continued to spread, and it has spread to this day. It has infected every single man, woman, and child alive. It spread through the entire race of men. And it's a dismal picture that we have here at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4. And when we talk about sin and the spread of sin, we have to remember that sin has consequences. We're living in an age in which nobody wants to have consequences. We take certain actions, we do certain things, and nobody wants to pay the price for that, particularly among young people today. They are very reluctant to face the reality of consequences, but we know that that's just life, don't we? You take certain actions, you do certain things, and there will be inevitable consequences. And there were inevitable consequences for what the first man and the first woman did. Here in chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, we have a powerful picture. And that's really what this is meant to be taken as, a powerful picture of the consequences of sin. The exceeding, as I said, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I pointed out to you in the past that what's being described here in the opening chapters of Genesis, I believe, are real events. I believe there was a real fall, a literal fall, an historical fall. But nevertheless, the language that is being used here in these opening chapters of Genesis, at least the first 11 chapters, is filled with a great deal of symbolism. It's meant to paint a picture of real events, but it's using pictorial language in order to do so. And this picture of Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the garden is a powerful picture of what is true not only in their lives, but in your life and mine as well when it comes to sin, when it comes to the consequences of our disobedience. So we might ask ourselves, what are some of the things that we learn from this picture of Adam and Eve being expelled? Well, the first thing is this, they are forced to leave this beautiful place in which they had been placed. God had created man and woman, created man from the dust of the earth, and we're told he planted a garden in the east of Eden, and he placed man in it. It was a kind of protective custody. From what we can tell, it was a paradise. Now, that doesn't mean that the man simply sat around and had nothing to do. God put him to work. God gave him a purpose. That's something that's very important for human beings, is that we have a purpose. We have a meaning. Our life is not just sitting around doing nothing. I don't know about you, but if I had to sit around and do nothing at all, that would absolutely drive me crazy. I need a purpose. I need a goal. I need an end. And God gave man a purpose. His purpose was to till the land and to extend the blessings of Eden to the whole of creation. It was a marvelous place where the man was placed and where the woman was placed. But as a consequence of their sin, what happened? We're told that they had to leave that place of protective custody. We read in verse 24 of chapter 3, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the first thing is this, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. That was the first consequence of sin. But the expulsion from the garden has more meaning than just the fact that they were driven out of paradise. It also means that they were forced to toil. What does God say to them? He says, you will work the ground from which you came. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We're going to see that the man was driven out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. I don't think we're meant to assume here that all of a sudden the mechanics of nature changed as a consequence of man and woman's disobedience. That's not the idea here at all. You'll recall that Adam was formed outside the Garden of Eden, and he was placed in the Garden of Eden. And when he's expelled out to the land from which he had been taken, from the ground from which he had been taken. And presumably outside of Eden, things were not so beautiful, so paradisal, if you will, whatever the word is for that. It was not ideal. Presumably, it was a place where, yes, there were thorns and thistles. Maybe not in Eden, but certainly outside of Eden, there were those places. And when Adam and Eve were driven out, that was the land in which they would have to live and make their way. And it would be a way of difficulty. It would be a way of sorrow. It would be a way of sweat and toil. Until eventually, we're told, they would return to the very ground from which he had been taken. That's a pitiful picture. But it's the consequence of their disobedience. They're also, you'll notice, denied access to the tree of life. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Presumably, man had eternal life so long as he had access to the tree of life. It would seem that the tree of life was sort of had a sacramental presence there in the garden. The tree of life, as I pointed out to you before, reappears in the Bible, but at the very end, in the book of Revelation, where all things are made perfect again, the consummation of all things, when Christ reigns on his throne, and we're told that man now has access again to the tree of life. So as long as Adam and Eve are what? In the garden and have access to the tree of life, they can eat of any tree in the garden with the exception of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they could eat of the tree of life. They could have eternal life. But when they are expelled from the garden, what does God do? He drives them out and he places at the east an angel, a cherubim, we're going to see, with a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They are denied access now to eternal life. Listen, that's a consequence of sin as well. Make no mistake about it. We make sin out to be a little thing. I know preachers talk a great deal about sin, and some of you perhaps roll your eyes and think to yourself, well, we don't want to hear about that. Why do they always have to talk about sin? It's because the consequences of sin are devastating. We have to understand that. Let me tell you something. If you don't understand the devastating consequences of sin and the devastating consequences of sin in your own life, you will never, ever be able to recognize the greatness of Christ as a Savior. I dare say that's why most people do not fall in love with Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ is an aspect in their life. They hear about him on Sunday and so forth. He appears in the liturgy, but he's not a real presence in their life. And they find it bewildering that other people talk about Jesus as though he's in the next room. And I would suggest to you that one reason for that is that they have never recognized their own sin. You don't recognize the fact that you're perishing. You don't recognize the need for a lifesaver. If you don't recognize your sin, you don't need a Savior. But Paul makes it very clear. He says the wages of sin is death. And we've already seen so far in our study of Genesis that death is not just physical. Eventually, the man and the woman would die physically, but initially, at least, they didn't. They died spiritually in terms of their relationship with God. We see that clearly in this passage. They are denied access to the tree of life. As we're going to see, they were denied access to God himself. They died spiritually. They died morally. The first thing they did when God came to them and said, "What is it that you have done?" Adam tried to shift the blame, didn't he? Shift the blame to the woman. And when he asked the woman what she had done, she tried to shift the blame to the serpent. Nobody wanted to take responsibility for their own actions, just as we are reluctant to take responsibility for our own actions today. So they died spiritually, they died morally, and ultimately they would die physically. They would return to the dust from which they came, and so will you, and so will I. That's the tragic consequence of sin. So when preachers talk about it, it's because it's serious business. No pun intended, it's deadly serious business. So we see that they were denied access to the tree of life. They were also denied access to God himself. Now, where do we see that? Well, we see that really in this image of the cherubim. That word cherubim is mentioned about 65 times in the Bible. mostly in the Old Testament, although it does reappear, as I said, in the book of Revelation, like the tree of life. The cherubim do appear later in the book of Revelation, but we find them mostly here in the Old Testament. Apparently, there are different orders of angels. That's one of the reasons why we talk about angels and archangels and what? All the company of heaven. That's what we talk about. And apparently there are different orders of angels. There are messenger angels like Gabriel, who brought the good news of the coming Savior to Mary, that she was going to bear a child and appeared to Joseph presumably as well. But there are other angels as well. And the cherubim are a special order of angels. And they play a prominent role in the Old Testament. And I think they play a prominent role here in this story. And to understand the significance of what is taking place here, we need to understand a little bit about who they are and where they appear. They appear in Isaiah chapter 6, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. They appear in Ezekiel chapter 10. Now, I want to take a look at just some of these passages because you're going to understand how significant the expulsion from the garden was. It wasn't just that they were denied access to the tree of life. As we're going to see, they were actually denied access to God himself, in a sense. The intimate relationship that they had enjoyed with God up to this point, they no longer have. They can still communicate with God. He can still communicate with them, but it is from a distance. It's from a distance. So let's just take a look at some of these passages. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment. Keep your finger there in Genesis, because we're going to come back to it, obviously. But turn toward the end of the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6. This is a familiar passage. As I've said, we've looked at it before. It's often used that the ordination of a priest. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Seraphim, sometimes translated cherubim, the seraphim, the cherubim, basically used interchangeably. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with the smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of them flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So that's the first time we encounter these strange beings. Again, you're going to see them in Revelation chapter 4. So turn there for a moment. That's an easy book to find. It's the last book of the Bible. If you've gone to the index, you've gone too far. Come back again. And this is John's great vision of heaven. We'll start at chapter 4, verse 1. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated upon it. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth like that of an eagle in flight. and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they were never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Isn't it interesting? The exact same language, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the same language that we saw back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. So these are the same creatures. They reappear here in the book of Revelation. Final passage we're going to look at is, again, in the Old Testament. It's in Ezekiel. So turn to Ezekiel. Toward the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Ezekiel chapter 9. And chapter 10. We'll start at chapter 10. Beginning at verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire." This is when Ezekiel saw that great vision. Ezekiel saw a wheel. Remember the story, the song? This is the vision. "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne." Same language, you see, that we find in the book of Revelation. "Something like a sapphire in the appearance of a throne. And he who said to the man clothed in linen, 'Come in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And he went before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house where the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far out as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks." Now, we don't have time to unpack all of these passages. I know that there's a great deal of symbolism here. There are some images here that you might find to be a little strange and bizarre. But the point is that every time we encounter the cherubim or the seraphim, they are always where? In the presence of the Lord. That's right. That's where we encounter them. We don't always encounter the messenger angels in the presence of the Lord. They come to us. But when anybody encounters the cherubim or the seraphim, they encounter them in the presence of the Lord. So the fact that one of these creatures is placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a sword, barring access to the Garden of Eden, suggests to us that Adam and Eve were denied access to God's presence. And that is perhaps the most devastating consequence of sin, isn't it? It's one thing to be denied access to the tree of life. It's one thing to be denied access to that place of peace and harmony that was Eden. It's quite another thing to be denied access to God himself. That is what sin does, folks. It creates a barrier between you and the Lord, between me and God. And that is the most devastating thing about sin. We must never take sin lightly. It's not a little thing. It's a devastating thing. And that's what makes the salvation of Christ and the mercy of God such a marvelous thing. So the first thing that we learn here about the exceeding sinfulness of sin is the devastating consequences of it. The other place, incidentally, where we encounter the cherubim, and this may be a little sign of hope for us in the midst of this bleak picture. The other place where we encounter the cherubim is where? Anybody know? It's up there on the screen. It's the Ark of the Covenant. As I said, there are 65 references to the cherubim, but one of those references, or several of those references, have to do with the creation of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like if you've seen any of the Indiana Jones movies, because there it is. So Indiana Jones discovered it, found it, and he knows where it is. But those creatures on the top with the wings stretched out meeting each other in the center are the cherubim. And again, this represents what? The presence of God. There are only two people that were able to go in the Old Testament here into the presence of the Lord and meet God face to face. One of them was Moses, you'll recall, and the other one was what? The great high priest on the Day of Atonement. He would go into the presence of the Lord and sprinkle the blood of the animals on what was known as the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was that space between the wings of the angels, between the wings of the cherubim. That is where God symbolically dwelt. That's where Moses went to get a message from the Lord. That's where the high priest went to encounter God. It's interesting, isn't it? It's called the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. The presence of the cherubim remind us that we've been denied access to God, but they are also a reminder to us that God has made a way back, that there is mercy, but it involves the shedding of blood. That's what the high priest had to do when he went in on the Day of Atonement. He scattered the blood on that area above the wings, because the ark represented God's presence among his people. And God is so holy, we're told, that even if the high priest went in and had not made atonement for his own sins, not made sacrifices for his own sin, you may not know this, he went in with a rope tied around his ankle. Because if he went in an unworthy manner, he would be struck dead because of the sin in his life. And because nobody else could go in to retrieve his body, they had to reel him out like a great fish. Talks about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and we cannot approach God but by the shedding of blood. But by the shedding of blood. And that leads us to this next story that we're going to take a look at, and that is the arrival of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. So go back now to Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. Every parent, when they have a child, is filled with a sense of hope. We're all hopeful that the child is going to be successful, aren't we? Some of us actually hope that the child will be more successful than we are. I know many parents who live vicariously through the life of their children. The dreams that they have that are unfulfilled, they hope that will be fulfilled what? In their son or their daughter. That's what we hope for. I never got into that fraternity, but I hope my son does. I never really was quite an athlete, but I hope she will be. Can you relate to that? Don't raise your hand. But I think most of us can relate to that. We have great hopes when children come along, and sometimes our children disappoint us because they never live up to our expectations, do they? I'm reminded by my wife on a regular basis that you can't write their story. Oh, but we want to. We try to. And that's why when a child comes along, there's such hope, there's such expectation, there's such anticipation. I think that next to the birth of Jesus Christ and to the anticipation that Mary must have felt, Mary knew what her child was going to be. The angel told her he was going to be the Savior of his people. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. She was hopeful about that, filled with fear, I'm sure, but we're told she treasured up all these things in her heart. She was hopeful. But next to Mary, I can't imagine that anybody was more hopeful than Eve. Because paradise had been lost. God had said, on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, one thing was for certain, they hadn't died yet. We see that that death was a spiritual death. But even in the midst of that, you'll recall that God made a promise, didn't he? He made a promise that one day, one of the descendants of the woman, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent and undo the curse. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. Verse 15, and the Lord God is speaking to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One translation says, he shall crush your head. That's, I pointed out to you, what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. This is the first time that good news has come into the world. The good news that there is going to come someone generations and generations and generations down the line, but someone will come, a seed of the woman, who will undo what the first man and the first woman had done, who will end the curse, who will stop the spread of the contagion. Now, the only thing here is that they're never told when that deliverer was going to come. And there's much in this text to suggest that when Eve became pregnant and the child was born, she thought that that first child was the deliverer, the one who was going to undo what she and her husband had done. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. We're going to see in just a moment that the Hebrew syntax here does not contain the prepositional phrase with the help. It doesn't contain that. Modern translations have put that in because they get the sense that that's really what the author was saying. But actually, that's not in the text. We'll come back to that in a moment. So there was hope here, hope with this child. The first hope was, of course, the race had not been obliterated. There was hope that a deliverer would come. And she must have thought that this child, Cain, the firstborn, was that deliverer. As I said, according to the Hebrew syntax, that phrase, with the help of, is not actually in the text. The Hebrew actually reads, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Now, the word that is translated Lord there would be the ancient word for God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And because that is such a striking statement, I have gotten a man, the Lord, we have inserted this phrase with the help of the Lord because we think that's what it means. But it may very well be that she was thinking to herself that because the Lord is the giver of life, the Lord who created all things, this child was the one who is going to deliver them. You talk about hope and anticipation. Eve may have been thinking that in my hands is the one who is the what? The Savior. And what she was about to discover as time went by was that what she was holding in her hands was a little murderer. You talk about disappointment. You talk about hopes dashed to pieces. You talk about children not living up to your expectations. As I said, nobody could have been more hopeful than Eve, and yet nobody more disappointed than she was. All her hopes are dashed because what she is about to discover is that her children have her DNA. Even the one that she thought would be the deliverer. You see how sin spreads? I think in many ways this is what the Bible means when it talks about the sins of the parents shall be visited upon the children. The consequences for our actions don't affect us only, my friends. My wife has a friend, and her daughter is struggling with all kinds of emotional and physical illnesses. And this dear friend of my wife said, I had to apologize to my daughter. Because I had such expectations for her, and I realized I did not mother her well. Maybe you can relate to that in your own life. Maybe as you look back at what you've done for your children, you have regrets. You realize you didn't do it the way you were supposed to have done it. Well, I'm sure that that's the way it was with Eve. She had expectations, hopes, but she discovered that her children really were just like her. Just like her husband, as rebellious as they had been. As I said, it's a devastating picture, and it's a picture of what sin is like and how it affects not just ourselves, but it spreads on from one generation to the next. Well, we have this account of these two brothers. Let's go ahead and read it. It's a familiar story to you, but there are always new lessons in the scriptures, and we're going to find, I think, some new lessons here. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now that strikes us as strange, doesn't it? It seems prejudicial. Now we'll come back to that in a minute. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is the first case, ladies and gentlemen, of sibling rivalry. And if you have more than one child, you know it's a real thing. Doesn't matter how many you have, your children may get along very well, but there's always a sense of rivalry, isn't there? There's always a sense of competition. The competition is oftentimes what? For the attention and the favor of their children. And we've all experienced that. I experienced it. I only had one brother, but we oftentimes were rivals for the affection, for the attention of our parents. This is a real thing. And it was a real thing here, Cain and Abel. In this particular instance, it was rivalry, what? For the praise of God. They wanted the praise of God. They wanted the praise of their parents as well. And one got it, and one didn't. And when one didn't get it, what did he do? He became downcast. He became embittered in his heart. And he harbored that. He nourished that. And eventually, it produced the poison fruit of murder. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say, if you even have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're already guilty of murder. Let me see a show of hands. How many murderers are out there today? You ever been envious of your brother or your sister? Envious of the fact that perhaps your sister is better looking than you are? More popular than you were? Ever been envious of your brother who was a great athlete? Maybe he's envious of you. And that's created a wedge, driven a wedge in your relationship. Well, we see that so clearly. That's one of the things that's so powerful about the scripture. This is a picture of reality. It's what we all experience. It's what we all know. And that's what happened with these two. It's a sign of the spread of sin, this rivalry, that we're not comfortable in our own skins. We want to have a leg up on others. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now I want to return to that question about the sacrifice. Why was it that Cain's offering was unacceptable? Actually, I think when most of us look at Genesis chapter 4, if asked which one of these sacrifices we would have preferred, we probably would have preferred Cain's offering, wouldn't we? I mean, think about these two offerings. One is the fruit of the earth. The fruit of the earth is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Especially in this age where we're health crazy. You know, we want to make sure that we eat all the right things. We don't want to eat anything that might be detrimental to our health and so forth. And so we eat all of the right things. And of course, fruits and nuts and all of those natural things, those are wonderful things to us. We even sing about this on Thanksgiving Day. One of the great hymns that we sing on Thanksgiving Day is this: for the beauty of the earth, for the beauty of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Christ our God, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. It seemed as though Cain was offering a beautiful sacrifice, a lovely sacrifice, contrasted with the sacrifice of Abel, which was what? A bloody sacrifice. Resulted from death. Who wants that? And we think to ourselves, oh, Cain's offering was so much better than his brother's. Why didn't God accept it? Well, the answer is really very simple. It's because God had already said what was acceptable to him and what was not acceptable to him. He'd already made that clear. Look again at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife what? Garments of skins and clothed them. This is what we looked at the last time we were together. We said there were two religions. There was the religion of the fig leaf, and there was the religion of the animal skins. Remember that? When Adam and Eve were exposed in the Garden of Eden, when they recognized they were naked, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. The problem was that the fig leaves were inadequate for the task. What they needed was something more substantial, and what God provided for them was animal skins. Now, the animal, of course, had to die, but that was the whole point. The whole point was to explain to them that the consequence, the wages for sin, the penalty for sin is what? It is death. But God was willing to accept the sacrifice of an animal in place of the sacrifice of the man's life. And that was the whole message of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the Jewish system. That's why sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again, because the sins of the people had to be atoned for, and we continuously sin. And so the sacrifices had to be offered. They were not sufficient for all time. Why? Because the life of an animal is not the same thing as the life of a human being. And it was human beings that had sinned. It was their life that should have been forfeit, but God was willing to accept the life of an animal. Until, that is, the Lamb of God arrived on the scene. See, Jesus became the perfect Lamb. That's why in our liturgy every Sunday, listen to the words. We speak of Jesus as a what? Full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Once offered. So God had told them already what was acceptable. If you're going to come into my presence, you've been barred from my presence. You've been denied access to me. If you're going to come to me, you're not going to come to me as an immanent God. You're going to come to me as the transcendent God, the judge. But if you're going to come into my presence and have access to me, you're going to do it through the shed blood, which is a reminder to you of your sins. And the penalty, the consequences for sin. And the problem was that Cain did not want to come on that basis. He wanted to come with his own sacrifice. And his attitude was, it ought to be acceptable to God. I don't care what God wants, this is what I'm offering. And if you think about it, that's the attitude of a great many people today, isn't it? I'm going to come just as I am. I'm going to offer what I want, and if God doesn't want it, well, that's just too bad. That's why Cain's offering was not acceptable. It's because God had already said what kind of an offering would be acceptable. And you'll notice that God doesn't immediately criticize him. We're told that he doesn't accept the sacrifice, but actually he's quite compassionate toward Cain, isn't he? In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry and his face fell. And what happens? The Lord doesn't say, stop that. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, you know what I've asked for. Now go and present that, and your offering will be accepted as well. But Cain said, nothing doing. If you're not happy with what I've got, tough. You see how sin hardens our hearts? Listen, folks, you cannot go into the presence of God unless you go on the basis of what he says is acceptable. Do not think for one moment that you can go into the presence of God on the basis of what you think is acceptable. That is simply not what God will accept. If we're going to come, we cannot come on the basis of our own merit, but on the merit of Christ Jesus, on the basis of his shed blood. I want to suggest to you, as an aside, that this is the problem with much worship that we see today. You know, sometimes people move to other places, they're very mobile. I want to suggest to you that if you move to another place or you're visiting another place, you need to find a particular kind of church. Don't be loyal. This sounds terrible, especially with the bishop's wife sitting out there. But I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway because I believe it to be the absolute truth. I'm an Anglican. I've been an Anglican most of my life. I love the Anglican tradition, but I'm going to tell you, if Kristen and I were ever to move away from St. Philip's to or when we retire or whatever it is, there are certain places that when we go to them, we're not going to attend an Anglican or Episcopal church. You can't have that kind of brand loyalty, my friends. Your primary loyalty as a Christian should be to Jesus Christ. And that is where Jesus Christ is preached. And if that happens to be a Baptist church, then go to the Baptist church. Now you say, well, I don't like the music. You'll get over it. But I want to suggest to you that this is the problem of what much worship today. Many people approach worship and approach churches on the basis of their beauty. Just like Cain's offering, we think to ourselves, oh, Cain's offering was beautiful. Well, that church is a beautiful church. It's a Gothic church. I like that. I like the organ. I like the choir music. So I'm going to go to that particular church. Let me tell you something. For Anglicans, this is particularly dangerous. Let's be honest. We're English wannabes. We love the service at King's College, Cambridge, don't we? Or Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's Cathedral. Those are the things that we are attracted to. But here's the question. If worship is all about God, and that's what the word worship means, incidentally, worth-ship, applying worth and value. If it's all about God, then it really should be what is pleasing to God. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a very familiar passage because I use it frequently. But we're going to look at it in a slightly different way. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is telling his young friend what it's going to be like in the last days. And when he talks about the last days, he's really talking about the times in which we're living. I don't know if it's the last days, but what he's really talking about is the last days. And the last days are that whole period of time between the Lord's ascension and his return in glory. And you get a picture of this exceeding sinfulness of sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, listen, if you had never heard those words before, and I was reading them to you for the first time, when would you think that they were written? Yesterday. It's hard for us to believe that they were actually written 2,000 years ago because they are an apt description, what? Of the times in which we are living. We're living in an age in which people are lovers of self. My goodness, we're the most narcissistic age in history. We actually have this thing called a selfie stick. We have social media where we post what we had for lunch, as if it matters. Lovers of money? Oh, it's all about the stuff. We live in an age of materialism. We're living in a material world, the song says. Proud? Oh my goodness, look at some of our leaders. Arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. My goodness, the slander that we see. When Jesus talks about killing, this is part of what he means. He doesn't necessarily mean taking up a rock and killing your brother like Cain killed Abel. He's talking about character assassination. And our public figures do that on a regular basis, don't they? And we do it too. Have you heard? I'm only telling you this so you can pray for her, but that's the way we do it, isn't it? To justify character assassination. We're treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what we're aiming for in our culture, to be lovers of pleasure. But here comes the last thing. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. I want to suggest to you that's what many churches are like today. They have all the trappings of religion, they have all the music, they have all the robes, but they lack the power. And what is the power? The power is the blood. The power is the blood. That's what Cain had to offer. That's what he needed. He needed to come on the basis of shed blood. And you and I need to come on the basis of shed blood. Any church that does not preach Christ and him crucified, any church that you go to and in the first 3 weeks you do not hear about the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sin, I bid you don't ever go to that church again. Because whatever you're hearing, I promise you this much, it is not the gospel. One of my favorite images is of Martin Luther. Luther is standing in the pulpit and he is preaching. And what is he doing? He's pointing to the crucified Christ. That, my friends, is a gospel church. That's what it means to have not only the form of religion, but the power. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, said this: "The chief aim of the enemy's assaults is to get rid of Christ. It is to get rid of the atonement. It is to get rid of his suffering in the place of men. Some say they can embrace the rest of the gospel. But what rest is there? What is there left? A bloodless, Christless gospel is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill, for it neither honors God nor does it convert men." That's what many churches in our country are offering today. They are offering Cain's sacrifice. And their worship is not acceptable to the Lord. We must come on the basis of the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. That's what it means to come into the presence of the Lord. Now, even in the midst of all of this, as I said, even in the midst of God's rejection of Cain's sacrifice, I want you to notice God is still merciful. He's still merciful toward Cain. He doesn't reject Cain. He rejects his sacrifice, but he doesn't reject Cain. There's mercy here. Take a look at some of the mercy of God here. First of all, we're told that he sees Cain. He doesn't turn a blind eye to Cain. He doesn't ignore Cain. You know, sometimes that's what parents do with children, isn't it? When the children doesn't live up to their expectation, they want nothing to do with that child anymore. They ignore that child. God doesn't ignore Cain. He sees Cain. He sees that Cain is disappointed, that Cain is downcast, and he comes to him and he says, "Why are you downcast? Why are you sorrowful? If you offer the right sacrifice, will you not be accepted?" In other words, there's still hope for you, Cain. There's mercy in that. Now, Cain is angry with God, it is true, but it's not God's fault. It's Cain's fault. Cain is given a chance to correct things in verse 7. Just go ahead and offer the right sacrifice and everything will be fine. There's a warning in all of this. And the warning is this: if you harden your heart, Cain, if you harden your heart, understand that sin is crouching at the door and it will eventually take hold of you. Jesus said pretty much the same thing in the parable of the four soils. Remember that? It's called the parable of the sower also. You remember Jesus said there was a sower who went out to sow seed. If you are familiar with Simon & Schuster Publishing Company, you'll notice that the symbol for that publishing company is a sower. When a sower sows seed, he doesn't dig a little hole with a trowel in the ground and plop a little seed in. No, he plows a trench, and then he has a haversack filled with seeds, and he throws it out liberally. And that's the image here. And Jesus said that this sower went out and he sowed seed. Now understand that the seed, he says, because he goes on, this is one of those parables. Some of Jesus' parables are difficult to understand. This one's not hard because he tells us exactly what it means. He tells the disciples just later on in the same chapter, I think it is, exactly what this means. He said, "The sower is the preacher of the gospel, and the seed is the gospel message. And the soil..." And there are four different types of soil. He said, those are people's hearts. Now, remember the four different types of soil? There was the hard path.
There was the soil that was rocky. There was the thorny soil, and then there was the good soil. And he said, as the seed was scattered, it fell on all different types of soil. The rocky soil didn't have much root. And so it sprung up quickly, but when the sun came out, it was scorched. Jesus explains that soil, that at first the gospel is preached to a person and they get initially excited about it. Maybe they show up for church one Sunday and the preacher happens to be on that day. And the choir is singing in tune, and they're singing songs that they can actually sing and remember from their childhood, and they think this is a wonderful thing. But then, when difficulty comes into their life, when hardship begins to arise, you discover that they don't have much root, and they wither, and they fall away. You ever known somebody like that? Of course, we all have. Another type of soil, Jesus said, is thorny soil. It's fertile soil, and the seed begins to spring and give life, but the thorns and the thistles strangle out the life. And Jesus said, these are people who are initially attracted to the gospel. They know the value of the gospel, but the love of this world and material, the desire for material possessions and things, strangle out the spiritual life. And then, of course, there's good soil. But the first kind of soil is the what? The hard path. And he said, when the seed falls on the hard path, it simply glances off. It never takes root, never had a chance. Now, how did that hard path get that way? It's a hard what? Path. How did it get hard? Of course, not a trick question, I promise you. That's exactly right. It was from people walking on it over time. It got packed down. It might have been fertile soil at one point, but it got hard and packed down. And when the gospel came, when the seed came, it simply glanced off. And Jesus said, some people's hearts are like that. Now, how do people's hearts get like that? Their hearts get like that from constantly turning away from God. Constantly turning away from God. The gospel is preached, but they turn away from it. For whatever it is, for whatever reason, they say to themselves, well, I'm going to get to that later. I'm young right now, and I know I need to get serious about spiritual matters, but I'm going to sow my wild oats right now. And someday, I'm going to get serious about the gospel, but not right now. And you know people like that. We all know people like that. You hardly ever see them, but they'll tell you they're Christians. But they continuously turn away from God, turn away from God. Other things take priority. And they say one day they will turn back to God and get serious about matters someday, but they never do. And you know why? Because what do you think they are doing in the meantime? They're sinning, aren't they? They're continuing to follow the ways of the world, to follow the cravings of their own sinful nature. And their hearts are becoming calloused. That's the word, actually, that is used. The hard soil, the hard path, Jesus said, is skleros. Now, for those of you who are doctors, you've heard of the term scleroderma. What does it mean? It means the hardening of the skin. How do you get a callus? At first, it starts off as a blister, doesn't it? And it's sensitive. It hurts. But if you keep doing the same thing over and over again, what you discover is that eventually the pain stops. The area becomes completely insensitive to pain. There's no feeling whatsoever. And that is many people's hearts, Jesus said. They turn away, and eventually their hearts become hardened, indifferent to the things of God. And God was telling Cain, don't become like that. Here's your opportunity. Come, repent, bring the offering that is acceptable. But Cain did not do so. He turned away from the Lord. And he will appear again in the New Testament. But when he appears in the New Testament, he is always described in the negative. And those who are sinners are those who follow after the way of Cain. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you following in the way of Cain? Don't think for one moment that you can turn away from God, turn away from God, but eventually get your act together and come on home. God will always welcome home the sinner, but the problem is this: the more you turn away, the more hardened your heart will become. Sin will be crouching at the door, and you must master it, Jesus said, or it will master you. That's the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Thanks be to God, a Savior has come to deliver us from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section of Genesis. It's a powerful section. It is a hard section. None of us likes to hear these things. But they come to us as a solemn warning. A warning that is given to us in love. It's a reminder to us that if we are going to come into your presence, we cannot come on the basis of our own merit. Strip away from us any sense of pride. Pride in our background or our education or our accomplishments. Strip them away, whatever it takes. Remind us that if we come, we must come on the basis of your shed blood. That is the offering that is acceptable to you. The Lamb of God, Jesus, the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.